following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Last week, if you'll remember, we studied Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. We call this freedom in Christ. And we studied that Christ has liberated us into freedom. That he has liberated us from the bondage of our sin and liberated us from our bondage to the law as we now walk in newness of life. He went on to tell us that now that we have this liberty, but we should not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather we should serve one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on to say, if we bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. Now he moves on into the next three verses, verses 16 through 18, which are the subject verses of our study tonight. We're going to title this, The Spirit versus the Flesh, or Led by the Spirit. Paul says, reading out of Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't always do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. End of quote. If we go back now and start to look at these verses one by one, if we go back to verse 16 and examine verse 16, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The word walk is a metaphor. He's talking about acting, behaving, conducting ourselves, speaking and thinking and treating others in a way that is in response to the new regenerated spirit that we've been granted in Christ. By thinking and behaving in response to the Spirit's influencing, we won't end up carrying out the desires of the flesh nature, but rather of the Spirit's prompting within our transformed heart and renewed mind. So Paul is telling us here that we should conduct our lives in a manner that corresponds to the promptings of the new Spirit that we've been granted in Christ. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't always do what you want. Paul is telling us that the Spirit of Christ is attempting to persuade us to follow the mandates of the Holy Scriptures in our thoughts and actions, while the flesh nature, on the other hand, is constantly tempting us to gratify its desires instead. These two influencing forces are always at work within us and always in conflict within our conscious minds, with the result that we inevitably end up making occasional wrong choices and yielding to the relentless pressure of the flesh nature. And this is all in spite of the fact that we really inwardly do want to always please God and obey His commands. So we have within us two conflicting forces, both within us, both active, both vying for our attentions and our obedience. In verse 18, Paul goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, when we are volitionally thinking and behaving in accordance with the influencing of the Holy Spirit, then we are not doing anything that is against the laws of God, and are thus not under its condemnation or control, because the Spirit's influence will always be to obey the Word of God as described in His Scriptures. Now listen to me carefully. The Spirit will never ever lead or influence us to either disobey or even just ignore even the slightest provisions of the Word of God as it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Remember Matthew 5:17? It can be said that the Spirit of God will never ask the children of God to disobey the Word of God. If you will record this in your understanding, you will have protections against those who teach you things and speak things to you that are impossible. It's not at all uncharacteristic for people to make claims that they're being led by the Spirit when in fact something is very wrong because the Bible says absolutely not to do these things. But the simple fact is we have to have boundaries, don't we? If we don't have boundaries, then anybody can say that they're being led by the Spirit no matter what they're doing. An example is the lady that told her husband that she was divorcing him and marrying another guy, and it was the Holy Spirit who was leading her to do this. You see, if we don't have the Word of God to establish the boundaries, if being led by the Spirit is something totally ethereal, then there is no limits to what being led by the Spirit can be called. Anyone can call any action an action of the Spirit, and we have no means by which we might refute that. So the Scriptures are the anchor. The Scriptures are the grounds by which we can refute or substantiate whether an action is being done by the Spirit or by the flesh. If someone tells you that they're being led by the Spirit to do something that you know clearly violates Scriptures, you should gently but firmly point them to the dilemma of the Scriptures. Having now gone through these verses, what I would like to do next, and the burden of my teaching tonight, is that we come to understand what is the true meaning, so that we understand now, how do we do what these verses have just told us? How does one walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? The term being led by the Spirit is very common in Christian churches and Christian literature today. But you know, a few visits to some of the various churches in your neighborhood will quickly lead you to the realization that we differ significantly as to what we believe that term actually means. Some think of it as a state of aroused emotions. Some as manifestations of various supernatural effects. Some as a type of mental or spiritual tuning into God's wavelength, where He then imparts direct revelation and instructions. All of these are popular today, and many have their origins in Scriptures, and many have occurred in the past to the prophets and apostles in the outworking of their various ministries. There are, for instance, biblical accounts of God speaking to Moses from a burning bush. There is the account of the parting of the Red Sea, and various people were raised from the dead and healed from diseases, and some spoke in other languages. The question to ask then is which of these past events are situation specific and which are intended as ongoing principles by which God deals and interacts with His people. This is one of the questions that seems to be at the heart of one's interpretation of being led by the Spirit. Another, however, and perhaps even broader question, and the one which I wish to examine right here today, is whether the work of God in the leading of the day-to-day, moment-by-moment life of a believer is exclusive of the believer's participation, or does God assign to the believer an active part in the process? Now let me stop right here and say, we are not discussing salvation, we are discussing being moment by moment led by the Spirit. If the sanctification process, the leading of the Spirit that's being done in the believer's life is an exclusive action of the Spirit, apart from the believer's participation, then the reasonable conclusion would be that we must die to self and let the Spirit do His work in us apart from our interference. Paul tells the Corinthians that he dies daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. But does dying to self mean that we somehow surrender control of our conscious minds to a spiritual influence of some sort? Or does dying to self mean that we consciously and cognitively reject sin and obey the will of God as we comprehend it from our study of His Word. Does the regenerated spirit directly control the believer? Or does the regenerated spirit provide the power source and motivational impetus by which the believer may now exercise control of himself according to his level of desire for obedience? Simply stated, do we or don't we have a functional part in the process of being led by the Spirit? An examination of scriptures yields a compelling answer to this question. Let me first now start with a common view. First, let's examine the interpretation of those who hold the view that we have no human involvement in the process of being led by the Spirit. Because this is a popular view among many, though it's not mine. Those who hold this view that walking in the Spirit is a type of tuning into God's wavelength usually have other concepts that they tie together to come to this conclusion. Among those who hold this view, you'll often hear quoted the saying, popular saying today, we need to let go and let God. Now, when you ask them what they mean by that, you get a variety of answers. Now, I'll be the first to confess that there are situations in life where we must let go of our control and surrender to God's leading. There are things that happen to us, circumstances in life, over which we have no control whatsoever. As hard as we try, we can't make them happen a different way, and we sometimes have to lift up the white flag and surrender to God's will. That is certainly letting go of our concepts and letting God have His way in our life. I certainly agree that that is a genuine Christian principle. However, the problem that I have with this term is that it's often misinterpreted to think that letting go and letting God means letting go of our mental understanding in our day-to-day affairs, in the situations of life, in solving little problems, and just letting everything go like a boat on autopilot, completely directing itself apart from our participation. And this is a common view even amongst our own denomination. This is a catchy little phrase, let go and let God. But unless you understand it rightly, it leaves you with more questions than answers. If you think of it as letting go of your mental processes, then the question becomes, how do you do that? How does one turn off their cognitive mind and surrender moment to moment, daily decisions to external force? Where is the off switch on your mind? To understand how one comes to this way of thinking, we must look at the concepts that they use to form their conclusion. Foremost of these is the belief that all of the ongoing work being done by the Spirit in a person's life is done completely apart from any participation by that person. I have a dear Christian brother, whom I love very much, who I debate with regularly, who says that all of the influence of the Lord goes completely bypasses the mind and goes straight to the heart. And I say, brother, that sounds sweet, but that just doesn't fit the scriptures. The scriptures don't say that we turn off our mind. It says that the mind is the conduit through which the gospel reaches the heart of man and does its work. It doesn't bypass the mind. It uses the mind. Certainly it affects the heart, and the heart then affects the actions, but the mind is the way that the truth of Scripture reaches the heart of man so that it might influence the actions of man. And if you try to say that we turn our mind off and that the information goes straight to the heart, that removes the need of scriptures. If that's the case, there would be no need for scriptures. And those who say, I don't need the Bible, I know what the Lord's speaking to me, they would be right. But the fact is, we are given the Holy Scriptures and told to study them diligently that we would be approved workmen. Why? Because it is the use of our mind. It is the use of our mind that God uses to get His truths, his profound truths and wisdom into our hearts so that our hearts might bear on our actions. In fact, many would argue that any participation in the process by ourselves would be a work of the flesh, and as such, would defile the work of the Spirit. They see the sanctification process that's being led by the Spirit of the believers as non-participatory, or at best, participatory only to the extent that we must achieve a certain mindset of self-detachment so that the Spirit may be unobstructed to do His work. Therefore, to them, the way to demonstrate sanctification and to be under the Spirit's leading is to be completely detached mentally and physically so that God can have His way in one's daily activities. While this sounds interesting, I've never found anyone who can tell me how they do that. Now, there is an element of truth in this concept, but it's a serious misconception to think that God has not placed us cognitively into the midst of the sanctification and obedience process. If the use of our minds were not involved, it would be senseless for Paul to tell us in Romans 2 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If the mind is part of the flesh, how can we transform it? Again, in Romans 8:6, Paul tells us that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. This says that we do have a mind of our own, and we have control of and responsibility for whether we direct it on the Spirit or whether we direct it on the flesh. Let me here at this point make an example of a couple of situations of those who see the leading of the Spirit as something ethereal, something otherworldly. We had a dear lady in our church who had the idea and was thoroughly convinced that being led by the Spirit was something that popped into her mind moment by moment. She stood and told us that in the morning when she goes to get dressed, she goes into the closet and waits for the Spirit of the Lord to lead her as to which blouse to wear. And she stands there for a moment and finally it pops into her head which is the blouse, and she interprets that as the Holy Spirit's leading. And she does that with her shoes and her skirt and the rest of her clothing. And whatever pops into her head, she interprets that as the leading of the Spirit. And she's convinced that all day long she's following the Spirit's leading by getting herself tuned in to His wavelength, at which point He imparts to her instant and immediate answers to every question in life. Now, this is convenient because it eliminates the need to study Scriptures. In fact, this dear lady had no desire to know Scriptures or to debate Scriptures or talk about Scriptures. She had figured it out. All you do is kind of hesitate a moment, and the Lord just pops His leadings into your mind, and you all day long are led by the Spirit, kind of like a boat on autopilot. We had many discussions with this dear lady, but we never managed to convince her that perhaps there was more to it than that. Secondly, and similar but a little bit different, I was sitting in a friend's house at the table with three or four other Christians, and we were discussing his ministry activities. A young gentleman came in from a charismatic organization, nice young man. He walked into the room, and as soon as he got in the presence of all of us where we could see him, he briefly hesitated for a moment like something was falling upon him, and then he said these words, "Everything is okay. Everything is going to be okay." And we looked at him, and then he looked at us and he said, "I don't know who that was for, but I just got that word from the Lord." Now, I wasn't in my own house. I was at my friend's house. So I restrained myself from asking him a simple question. If the Lord gave that to you, how in the world is it that He chose not to tell you who it was for? I wanted to ask the young man if when he writes a letter and puts it in an envelope, does he just give a blank envelope to the postman with no address on it, with the confidence that it'll get to the one that it needs to get to? And secondly, isn't God able to speak to the other four of us? Is he the super Christian? You see, that's the idea, isn't it? By walking in and making a little hesitation, he's demonstrating that he's super Christian. The Lord's speaking to him and giving him things, and he's the prophet of the bunch, and he's passing out little ditties from the Lord for all of us. Of course, he didn't tell which of us it was for. We had to guess whether it was for us or not. My question to him would be, doesn't the Lord know our address? Doesn't he know us? Does he have to send you to tell us? Can't the Lord speak to me? I thought there was one mediator between God and man. I thought it was the man Christ Jesus. I'm glad this young man told me that he was the new prophet. If he hadn't, I guess I'd never know how to get word from God. I don't wish to be sarcastic, but you get the point I'm making. To many, being led by the Spirit is something very mystical, very ethereal, very otherworldly, very non-participatory, and this completely negates the need to study the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, to know the Word of God, and to use our rational mental thinking processes, which God gave us to control ourselves, to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. God gave us a rational mind. Let me discuss now an alternative viewpoint. I'm going to call this the biblical viewpoint. Let's examine the case for our having been assigned a consciously active, participating place in the daily process, moment by moment, of being led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the agony that we all experience because we understand that dwelling in us simultaneously are a new heart that desperately wants to please and obey God, and at the same time, the old fallen nature that wants to gratify self with all the worldly desires we once pursued. The continual spiritual battleground where the Christian does warfare with satanic power and the flesh is the realm of his mind. The human mind is the battlefield where the war between the spirit and the flesh is fought. Paul said, "For the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh." These are opposed to one another. Where are they opposed? They are opposed in our thinking. They're opposed to each other in the influence of our decision-making, of our actions, thoughts, intentions, affections, of everything that makes us who we are. Our new heart and regenerated spirit are inwardly prompting us to obey God. But our old nature is tempting us continuously to sin. And with our conscious minds, we are making the choices moment by moment of which of these opposing influences to follow. God gives us a new spirit, fashioned after His Spirit, and then instructs us to use it to transform our old depraved minds in such a way that we can, through the power of His indwelling Spirit, began to put to death the old self and desires, Romans 8:13, and learn to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, Titus 2:12. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and what? Of a sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:7. This is not something that happens by our getting out of the way so it can take place on its own, but rather by our knowingly resisting evil and sin and choosing to obey the will of God as taught to us by His Word. To be sure, we are not the power source, but we are the recipients of the power source, and we choose to what degree we will or won't avail ourselves of it with our own conscious minds, moment by moment. Now the mind is not the flesh, the old nature is the flesh. My first church taught me that the mind was part of the flesh, and using it at all was just living in the flesh. Paul very clearly points out that distinction in Romans 7:25 when he states, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So we can say that neither is the mind the new spirit. That is a gift from God. The use of the mind, however, is the unique element that a Christian has by which he may be led by the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is leading your mind to make conscious, godly choices that are prompted by the leading of your spirit, you see. It is the Christian's mind, his thinking process, that is being led to obey the new spirit's desires. Furthermore, it is our control of the use of our mind that makes us accountable before God on the day of judgment, because we do have the power, accountability, and responsibility of decision-making that's been given to us by God in the form of the regenerated spirit, Romans 6, 17 and 18. It is this regenerated spirit that is the enabler that we need to say no to sin and to live a life of obedience to God. The persistent concept that we are not in any way involved in the process of being led by the Spirit is a most distressing misconception, because it leads to the concept that it's simply our job to wait around patiently, believing that someday we'll just miraculously wake up mature and sanctified, because God will have mysteriously performed his work in our hearts and minds while we were sleeping. It is surprising how many Christians that I meet who have this very concept. While few would make such a statement directly, the truth is that there are more than a few in our churches who are fond of quoting, here's a fond quote, "Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but someday God will transform me into his image." I'm sure that you've heard somebody say that, probably numerous times. Now let me say this, while it's gloriously true that we are sinners saved by grace, and someday God will transform us into the image of his Son, hallelujah, Romans 8, 29. Listen to this. Nevertheless, there is a great deal of mortification of the flesh involved by our own choosing before he does any manifest glorification of us. Again, in Romans 8, 12 and 13, Paul states, quote, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh," verse 13, "for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is not a passive instruction, is it? It's an active command to be consciously involved in the process of following the leading of his Spirit with our new spirit to reject our old patterns of life. Notice that he doesn't say in that verse, "in the Spirit," but "by the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the body." This isn't a matter of tuning in, it's a matter of taking hold of the strength. Thus, two things are abundantly clear. One, the power is his spirit. And two, we are the ones being told to do it. We are not told that it will be done for us if we can learn how to properly tune into the spirit. We are told to do it ourselves. And we're given the power to do so by his spirit that now indwells us. Romans 8:11. You see, we don't like to hear that because it puts the burden of living a spirit-filled life back on our shoulders. Certainly we are not the power, but certainly we are the recipient. Certainly we are now responsible for how we use this gift of the indwelling spirit. It's so much easier whenever we can just say it's a tuning in and let God take over. We can just release any conscious concerns and hope that the Spirit will guide us in the right direction. But that is not what the battle is all about. The mortification of sin is a participation sport. It's not something that's done for us. Mortification of sin is something we are told to do, and we've now been given the weaponry to do it, the new indwelling Holy Spirit. And we will be held accountable for how we use that Spirit. In the foregoing, I believe I've made a persuasive case that the preponderance of biblical evidence supports the perspective that being led by the Spirit is not simply an intellectual state of mind, nor a kind of tuning in to a higher plane whereby we somehow detach ourselves from conscious participation, but rather a spiritually motivated and empowered and yet fully understandable decision process made with a spiritually transformed and rational mind to knowingly and volitionally do the will of God as revealed through the reading and study of His Word and seeking Him with all our hearts. Our new heart makes us want to follow His leading. Our regenerated, reborn spirit draws the strength to do so from His Spirit. And our renewed mind now understands how to do it. In summary, God, in His sovereignty, has clearly given us an active part in the process of steering the course of our day-to-day lives, so that we, by the power of His Spirit, may live out our lives and fulfill our stewardship and earn our eternal rewards to whatever degree we are individually motivated to do so by His love. The power and the source are completely God's, but the choice of implementation He's deliberately assigned to us. We are being led by the Spirit when we are consciously choosing to obey God's Word and formulating all of our actions and decisions moment by moment based on what we've come to know about His character, His holiness, and His righteousness through the study of His Word. Being led by the Spirit is never an autopilot function. We are all active helmsmen, and our part is crucial, because the ship only stays on course and arrives at the desired destination when the pilot of that ship is diligently watching his course and making constant corrections to his heading according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Tonight's message has been brief, but I hope that I have hit all the points. Father, we thank You so much for this time that we've had tonight to study Your Word, to examine it more deeply, to take a good critical look at what it actually means to be led by the Spirit, that we might know how to walk by the Spirit, that we might know how, moment by moment, to do the things that are pleasing to You, to realize that it's not something that falls upon us, but rather something that we choose to do of our own volition. So, Father, I pray that You will strengthen us to do that very thing, to choose always, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to learn and study Your Scripture so that we might know what the mind of Christ is, that we might know the things that You're teaching us, the things that are pleasing to You, so that we might make those right choices moment by moment, and that Christ would be glorified in the things that we say and do. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.